Okay, well, we're beginning a series from the book of Ezekiel. I don't know. I suspect many of you probably haven't heard a series. Who's heard a series of Bible talks or sermons from Ezekiel before? No one. Okay, Bible studies. Yeah, okay, great. Okay, so it's going to be unfamiliar territory for most of us, but it's an exciting book, and it's good digging this part of the Bible. I'm looking forward to it. But I want to ask you begin by asking you the question, where do you expect to meet God? I've got an outline. It's going to come up on the screen as we go, right? Where do you expect to meet God? Here's a photo, not that one, of where I became a Christian. There we go. Yeah, this is where I became a Christian. It's an Anglican Youth Works campsite on Port Hacking. This one's called Telford. And I went. It was at a Christian a school fellowship group camp when I was 12 years old in Year 7. And I remember sitting on a rock, and I think it's just a little bit further on from the edge where the photo is. You're sitting on a rock, looking out over the water, when I became a Christian. And I had a piece of paper on which I signed my name, and that signature was saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I want you to be in control of my life. I want you to take charge of my life." It was a conscious decision that from that point on, I wasn't going to be running the show for Martin. Jesus was. And I went back to that campsite. I've been back there quite a few times since that day, on other camps. And most times when I visit that campsite, probably every time, I take myself back down to that rock and I sit on it again. And I remember when I was 12 years old becoming a Christian, and I thank God and I reflect on what God's done in my life. And why do I go there? I mean, it's not that it's only on that rock that I meet God. But I think I do go there to reawaken memories. And I do expect that in some way I'll meet God there the way I did when I was 12, as I reflect back over what he's done in my life. Well, I wonder where you expect to meet God. Is it a place of natural beauty? Maybe down at Merriweather Beach, watching the sun rise over the water, and if you just squint hard enough, you can block out the queue of coal ships and just enjoy the vista before your eyes. I mean, maybe a place of natural beauty like that. Or maybe you expect to meet God at a large gathering. That's a large gathering of Christians, a religious festival, a conference, a national training event, or a Katoomba conference, or a Hillsong conference, or something like that, where we're all singing together. Or maybe a place of worship, maybe a cathedral with its vaulted ceilings and stained glass windows, or a quiet and serene chapel. Where do you expect to meet God? Well, the book of Ezekiel opens with a young man meeting God in a strange land. And that's the first point of our outlines, meeting God in a strange land. Verse 1, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, while I was among the exiles by the Kiva Canal, the heavens opened and I saw visions of God." So we're hearing Ezekiel, he's writing this, and he tells us it's his 30th, the 30th year, which I think means his 30th year. He's 30 years old. And we're told in verse 3 that he was a priest, Ezekiel the priest. So this is the year, the 30th year, when he would commence service in the temple. That was when, as a priest, he would begin to be able to enter the holy place and offer sacrifices and preside at festivals, begin his religious duties as a priest. At least that's what he would have done had he been living in Jerusalem. Instead, he was among the exiles by the Kiva Canal. The Kiva Canal was in Babylonia, Mesopotamia. Here's a bit of a map. And so this area here on the map, between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. And the Kiva Canal is one of a large network of rivers and canals between those two major rivers that irrigated this section of Babylonia. And that's where Ezekiel is. And he says he's there among the exiles because he's one of a number and several thousand Jews, Israelites, who had been deported from Jerusalem to Babylonia. And they came in, they were taken there in two waves. Or at least at this stage, there have been two waves of exiles. If you just click forward one, thanks, Steve. The first wave in 604 BC, which we can read about in Daniel chapter 1, where some of the nobility and the royal family were taken to Babylon, including Daniel. And then a second wave in 597 BC, you can read about that in 2 Kings 24, where King Jehoiakim was deported. A large number of officials and leaders and craftsmen, those who were skilled, about 10,000 people taken into exile. And it seems that Ezekiel was in that group, taken to Babylon at that time, to Babylonia. Now, why did King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon exile people like that and deport people? Well, it was a way of, as his empire expanded, it was a way of exercising control over the subjugated peoples of his empire. He would remove the leadership of those peoples and cut that off to Babylon, where it would kind of increase the population of Babylon, but it also would remove that level of leadership to pacify the peoples that he'd dominated. And so all these people were exiled from Jerusalem. And there they are, and here is Ezekiel. Yeah, we're told in verse 2 that this is Ezekiel's 30th year, but it's the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So it's about 593 BC. And here's Ezekiel, 30 years old, and rather than beginning service as a priest, he finds himself a captive in a foreign land, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple. Jerusalem still stood, the temple still stood, but Ezekiel was living in exile. And here in this foreign place, in this strange land, Ezekiel tells us that he saw visions of God. Now, the vision itself isn't related until verse 4 onwards, in verses 2 and 3, we have comments by an editor or a compiler who is putting together Ezekiel's writing here and then this book. And he identifies Ezekiel as the author. And so we don't miss the enormity of the event. Verse 3 is even more emphatic about the shock of this vision. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came directly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kiva Canal. And the Lord's hand was on him there, in that place, in that strange land, in the land of exile. Ezekiel met the Lord. Now, what was his vision? Well, we see his vision in the rest of chapter 1 and spilling over into chapters 2 and 3, and it's strange. It's odd. It's the vision, the passage Chris read for us, it's a seemingly bizarre combination of images. You can go to the next slide. That's it. Bizarre combination of images. There's flying creatures with four heads, giant wheels, and an expanse and a throne on it. Now, clearly it's a vision of God. Ezekiel himself says as much in verse 1. But what are we to make of it all? Well, the first thing to say is that even Ezekiel himself finds it odd. And we get a sense as we read it that Ezekiel is struggling himself to describe the experience. The grammar's unusual at points and it shifts unexpectedly. But even more than that, many of Ezekiel's descriptions are oblique. That is, there's an indefiniteness to them, which is actually amplified the closer the vision gets to God himself. The vision's peppered with words like form and appearance, and especially the word like. Ezekiel keeps telling us what things are like. Verse 5, in the center of the fire, there was a gleam like amber. Verse 7, the soles of their feet were like the hooves of a calf, sparkling like the gleam of polished bronze. Verse 13, the form of the living creatures was like the appearance of burning coals of fire. It's as if Ezekiel can say what things are like, but not what they are. And it's especially so when it gets to God himself. Then look at verse 26. The shape of a throne with the appearance of sapphire stone was above the expanse. There was a form with the appearance of a human on the throne of high above. From what seemed to be his waist up, I saw a gleam like amber, and what looked like fire enclosing it all around. From what seemed to be his waist down, I also saw what looked like fire. There was a brilliant light all around him. The appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the form of the Lord's glory. See, notice how often the words appearance and form and seemed and light occur in those verses. Ezekiel is here describing, as he sees the Lord's glory, he's describing things that are beyond human experience, that are indescribable, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And no vision, no analogy is truly adequate. And I think we can slip into thinking that we've got God all worked out. You know, because we'd never be so bold to say that. But I think sometimes we act as if that were the case. You know, evangelical, Bible-believing, Christian, strong on doctrine. You know, we think we've got answers for everything. You know, I'm a Calvinist. Oh, 5 points? Oh, 4.5 points. But we've got God all sorted. Do you ever act as if you have God completely sorted out? You've got him figured out? That with your puny human intellect, you can comprehend fully the majesty of God? See, God can't be compared truly to anything else. He is in a category of his own. Nevertheless, even though we cannot fully comprehend God, we do apprehend God. We can know him and know him truly, even if we do not know him exhaustively. We can know God because God chooses to reveal himself to us, just as he did to Ezekiel. Or maybe not just as he did, but he reveals himself as he did to Ezekiel that day in 593 BC by the Kiva Canal. So let's look at some of the details and see what else we can glean from it. There's an outline you've got on the screen. Yeah, keep that up there. Thanks, Steve. An outline on the screen. Verse 4 is an introduction, and then there's three main sections, three things described. Verse 5 to 14, the living creatures. Verse 15 to 21, the wheels. Verse 22 to 28, the expanse and the throne. And then there's a concluding statement in verse 28. So let's look at each of that. And firstly, the introduction in verse 4. I looked, and there was a whirlwind coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing back and forth and brilliant light all around it. In the centre of the fire, there was a gleam like amber. Ezekiel sees this whirlwind coming from the north and this great cloud full of brightness and brilliance and fire and lightning. And in verse 5, four living creatures emerge from the cloud. And like the cloud themselves, they are brilliant. Verse 13, their appearance is like burning coals of fire and torches and fires moving back and forth between the living creatures. And it's bright and lightning's coming out of it and the creatures are darting back and forth like flashes of lightning. So there's this sense of brilliance and light. And these creatures, these four living creatures, they're composite creatures, they're hybrid creatures. We're told in verse 5 they have human form, but four faces and four wings. And their faces are described in verse 10. There's a face of a man, and the face on the left, the face of a lion, and on the right, the face of a lion, and the face of an ox on the left, and the face of an eagle. So these four faces. And they're faces of impressive creatures. The lion, the most fearsome wild animal. Ox, the most powerful domesticated animal. Eagle, the most majestic bird of the sky. And, of course, man, made in the image of God, given dominion over all. And so here are these hybrid creatures, and they've got wings. And verse 11, their wings spread upward. Each had two wings touching that of another, and two wings covering its body. They've got these wings. And verse 12, each creature went straight ahead. Wherever the Spirit wanted it to go, they went without turning as they moved. It seems with four faces, one in each direction, they can move in any direction, north, south, east, west, without turning. Wherever the Spirit guides them, wherever the Spirit wills. So they're the living creatures, these four living creatures. And then in verse 15 to 21, we have a description of four wheels. Associated with each creature is a wheel. And again, there's that sense of brightness and brilliance. Verse 16, like the gleam of beryl. Their craftsmanship was like the gleam of beryl, which is another golden sort of coloured gemstone pictured here. So again, there's this golden radiance. And again, in verse 16, their appearance and craftsmanship was like a wheel within a wheel. Like a wheel within a wheel. Now, that's a little bit confusing, what's meant there by a wheel within a wheel, perhaps a little bit ambiguous. But I think what we're probably supposed to picture here is something a bit like a gyroscope, or maybe like two wheels perpendicular to each other. You know, one going that way and one going that way. Right? A wheel within a wheel. To sort of match the four faces of the creatures. And so this facilitates movement in any direction, north, south, east, or west, which is what we're told in verse 17. When they moved, they went in any of the four directions without pivoting as they moved. Verse 18, their rims were large and frightening, and each of the four rims were full of eyes all round. And eyes there probably refers to flashing gemstones. That word eye occurs five other times in chapter 1. And in each case, in this version, it's translated as gleam or gleaming. So, again, there's this sense of brilliance. And verses 19 to 21, together with the living creatures, these wheels move, they go wherever the Spirit directs them. And then we're told in verse 22, there's an expanse with a gleam like an awe-inspiring crystal spread out over the heads of the living creatures. So there's this crystal-like expanse, glittering, or like a platform. And on this expanse, on this platform, is a throne, verse 26, with the appearance of a sapphire stone. And I won't go into all the details there of the throne and the one sitting on the throne, because I read that just a few minutes ago. But here we have a vision of God seated on his throne, on the expanse above the living creatures and the wheels. And in the vision as a whole, there's reminiscences of various other things. There are reminiscences of the Ark of the Covenant. I think I've got a picture of that somewhere. Steve, you just put forward a couple of slides. There's a reminiscence of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the temple, which had cherubim over it with their rings spread out, touching one another and sort of covering the Ark. And the idea was that was, in a sense, the throne of God, and God's glory appeared above the Ark. There's also reminiscences of the kind of statues of creatures that Israelites might have seen in Babylon or Assyria, different parts of the ancient Near East, where there were these hybrid creatures that combined bull or lion or met human and had wings. So there are these echoes of other things, these reminiscences. But in Ezekiel's vision, God himself is transcendent. He's exalted. He's seated above all of it on his throne with creatures beneath who do his bidding. And everything about this vision cries glory and splendor and majesty. You know, in our society, thanks, Steve, people have a very relaxed attitude when it comes to God, beliefs about God, as if God is whatever we imagine him to be. You know, I like to think God is like a marshmallow. And awe and reverence are completely forgotten. And even church services can be like that. You know, think of maybe older style church services in cathedrals, where by their very scale they're trying to convey a sense of grandeur, and choral music that seeks to have some kind of heavenly angelic quality, and liturgies that incorporate head bowed, on your knees confession that seeks to humble the sinner before a majesty of God. We'll think about church services today. I mean, with our refreshments and our cushioned seats and MCs who tell jokes and rock concert light shows. But the main goal is to make people feel comfortable. But friends, there's nothing comfortable about being in the presence of God. Comfort? Yes. Comfortable? No. So how did Ezekiel respond when he saw the Lord's glory? Well, he was completely overwhelmed. Verse 28. The end of verse 28. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard a voice speaking. He falls on his face. He's overcome. Now, what's going on here? Perhaps he's voluntarily falling and adopting a posture of worship and submission. Or maybe it's that Ezekiel is kind of struck down by God's glory. Does he collapse? Is he a sinner slain by a holy God? Or whatever the case, he can't stand in the presence of God's majesty. But there's something else about this vision, something other than its the sheer overwhelming force of the Lord's magnificence, something else we are to learn. Because what Ezekiel sees is the throne of God, but it's more than a throne, isn't it? It's a throne set on wheels. It's a mobile throne. It's a chariot throne. It's a throne that can move anywhere and everywhere. And now here is the glory of God, expected to dwell in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem, but appearing in Babylon. See, God's not limited, and Ezekiel has to learn this. God's not limited by place, by time, by circumstance. He doesn't have to be a priest in the temple to meet God. He is supremely, infinitely, gloriously the Lord. And of course, that's still true today, isn't it? If he met Ezekiel in exile, then he can meet you wherever you are, whenever you are, whatever you're going through. He can meet you in the most unlikely place, at your lowest point, when you think things couldn't get any worse. God is still on his throne. Now, that's certainly been my experience as I reflect back on my life, that some of those darkest periods in my life have been the times of richest divine revelation. Well, on this occasion in 593 BC, God appeared to Ezekiel, though not just to dazzle him with his brilliance, but in order to speak to him. Speak to him because God had a job for Ezekiel to do. I am sending you, God says to Ezekiel in 2 verse 3. See, the vision in chapter 1 is part of a narrative that stretches throughout the first three chapters, all of which we could call Ezekiel's commission. This is Ezekiel's call. This is the inaugural experience by which God appointed Ezekiel as a prophet and set him apart for that task. But it is the most complex, the most involved commissioning of a prophet found anywhere in the Bible. There are multiple scenes and words and visions and a lot of repetition. Isaiah's commission in Isaiah chapter 6 takes 13 verses. Ezekiel's takes 65. Well, we're going to spend the last 10 or 15 minutes we have together looking at the rest of this commission, chapters 2 and 3. So we've got a fair bit to cover, so let me break it down for you and we'll try and get through it in that time. At the end of chapter 1, we found Ezekiel, he was overwhelmed, he'd fallen flat on his face. In verses 1 and 2, he's lifted up by God's Spirit. Verse 1, he said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak with you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I listened to the one who was speaking to me. He's lifted up by Spirit. It's almost as if having been slain by the presence of God's majesty, Ezekiel himself is now raised up by God's Spirit and given new life so he can listen. So he could hear God's word. And the commission is a bit of an outline. Now I'll come one bit at a time. First, in verses 3 to 7, God tells Ezekiel what his mission will be. God tells Ezekiel what his mission will be. Verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to the rebellious pagans who have rebelled against me. The Israelites and their ancestors have transgressed against me to this day." So he's sending Ezekiel to Israel, but it's not to an obedient, faithful Israel, but to an Israel that has been in rebellion against God to this very day. He calls them their rebellious pagans, rebellious nations. They've become just like the other nations. Verse 4, the children are obstinate, that is, hard of face. They're obstinate and hard-hearted. They're hard of face and strong of heart. I'm sending you to them, and you must say to them, this is what the Lord God says. Hard-faced and hard-hearted, both their inner disposition and their outer expression are like granite. unyielding, inflexible, unteachable. Yet whether they listen or whether they don't listen, Ezekiel has a job to do. Verse 5, whether they listen or refuse to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Verse 7, but speak my words to them, whether they listen or refuse to listen, for they are rebellious. And that idea keeps coming up. No matter whether they listen or not, you speak my words to them, Ezekiel. In fact, the expectation is that they won't listen. And so in verse 6, God gives Ezekiel an encouragement, an exhortation. Don't be afraid of their words or discouraged by the look of their faces, for they're a rebellious house. Well, having told Ezekiel what his mission will be, God then, secondly, equips Ezekiel for his mission. Look at 2 verse 8. And you, son of man, listen to what I tell you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. So I looked and saw a hand reaching out to me, and there was a written scroll in it. When he unrolled it before me, it was written on the front and the back. Words of lamentation, mourning, and woe were written on it. He said to me, son of man, eat what you find here. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. Son of man, he said to me, eat and fill your stomach with this scroll that I'm giving you. So I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. See, Ezekiel has this visionary experience of eating a scroll, which is kind of odd in and of itself, like a hand appears holding out a scroll. But it's like a physical, tangible confirmation that what is Ezekiel to speak is God's word, the word that's given to him, not his own word. But if you read it closely and you look at the details, it seems like Ezekiel takes a bit of convincing. I mean, maybe notice how God starts by charging Ezekiel, don't be rebellious like this rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. But four times God tells Ezekiel to eat the scroll. There in 2 verse 8, and 3 verse 1 twice, and in 3 verse 3. And not only that, when Ezekiel opens his mouth in verse 2, God then feeds him the scroll and puts it in his mouth and then has to tell him to eat it again. He has to say in verse 3, now feed your belly and fill your stomach with it. So it's in your mouth, now swallow it. It's like he takes some convincing. It's not hard to work out why he takes convincing. Look at what's on the scroll. Words of lamentation, mourning and woe. It's not the kind of task you're going to sign up for. Yeah, I want to go to a rebellious Israel and preach them lamentation, mourning and woe. Yeah, but I'm up for that. And yet when he does finally eat it, it's as sweet as honey in his mouth. He discovers God's word is good. Well, then God equips Ezekiel for his mission by giving him his word. Thirdly, in verses 4 to 11 of chapter 3, God sends Ezekiel on his mission. Having eaten the scroll, now it's time to go. Previously, God had said, I am sending you to the Israelites. Now in 3 verse 4, he says, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. It's time to go. Again, in verse 11, go to your people, the exiles. So this is the part of Israel is to go to, not those who are still in Jerusalem, but to the exilic community. Go to your people, the exiles, and speak to them. Tell them this is what the Lord said. Now it's time to go. But again, God warns Ezekiel of the difficulty of the task. Look at verse 7. But the house of Israel will not want to listen to you because they do not want to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hard-hearted, hard-headed and hard-hearted. And so again, God prepares Ezekiel for the work which he's giving him to do. Verse 8. Look, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. I've made your forehead like a diamond, harder than flint. Don't be afraid of them or discouraged by the look on their faces, even though they're a rebellious house. See, God prepares Ezekiel by making him like Israel. Israel's hardness, of course, is that they are refused to listen to God. But Ezekiel needs to be made hard himself in that, so that he won't be intimidated by Israel. Even when they refuse to listen. And so, yeah, again, he sends him. Go, verse 11. But rather than going purely on his own steam, the fourth part of this, this commissioning, verses 12 to 15, God transports Ezekiel to his mission field. Verse 12, the Spirit then lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound. He hears the sound of the living creature's wings moving. But then verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. I left in bitterness and in an angry spirit, and the Lord's hand was on me powerfully. I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv who were living by the Kiva Canal, and I sat among them stunned for 7 days. God's Spirit transports Ezekiel to the exiles, to his mission field, but he doesn't seem too happy about it. Well, Ezekiel doesn't seem too happy about it, does he? He says he left in bitterness and in an angry spirit. The Lord's hand was on him powerfully, as if God's exerting strength to press Ezekiel, to compel him into service. And then when he gets there, he sat among them stunned, devastated, appalled, horrified for 7 days. And after 7 days of sitting among the people, the Lord spoke to Ezekiel again. And we've got the final two stages of the commissioning. Verse 16 to 21, God warns Ezekiel that he'll be held accountable if he doesn't speak. We have this watchman passage in 3 verse 16. Look at it with me, 3 verse 16. Now, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I've made you a watchman over the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked person, you'll surely die, but you do not warn him, you don't speak out to warn him about his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person will die for his iniquity, yet I will hold you responsible for his blood. But if you warn a wicked person and he does not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he will die for his iniquity, but you will have saved your life. And then God gives two further examples. But you see what God's saying here? You're a watchman. You must sound the warning. And if you don't, you are responsible for the blood of those you failed to warn. God says, Ezekiel, if you remain silent, if you don't open your mouth and speak my word that I give you, I will hold you accountable. I don't know what you probably heard of the recent furor around Israel Folau and some comments he made on Instagram. What I'm talking about here is a rugby union player, an accomplished athlete at the height of his powers as an athlete, and he made some comments about God's judgment of hell on those who don't repent of sin, and the particular issue being discussed was homosexuality. But he's come under a lot of fire for this. I read something some of his response, some comments he made in an article the other day. And here's what he said. He said, I don't know the person who asked the question, but that didn't matter. I believed he was looking for guidance and I answered him honestly and from the heart. And here's what he said. I think of it this way. You see someone who's about to walk into a hole and you have a chance to save him. He might be determined to maintain his course and he doesn't want to hear what you have to say, but if you don't tell him the truth, as unpopular as it might be, he's going to fall into that hole. What do you do? So there's someone who understands his role as a watchman. Even though he might be saying something that doesn't want to be heard, he will say it. In fact, Israel Flowers came out and said he would give up rugby union before he gave up being a Christian. Because he knows God and he knows he has a word to speak. Well, God charges Ezekiel as a watchman. He said, you give the warning even if they're unwilling to listen. If you don't, I will hold their blood. I'll charge your blood to your account. You'll be responsible. And then the final part of his commissioning, 3 verse 22 to 27, God binds Ezekiel as his emissary. Verse 22, then the hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up, go out to the plain, and I'll speak to you there. So I got up and went out to the plain. The Lord's glory was present there, like the glory I'd seen by the Kiva Canal, and I fell face down. So here's another vision like that one in chapter 1 of the Lord's glory. Verse 24, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Again, the Spirit raises Ezekiel up so he can hear God speak. And what God speaks to him, he speaks words that in different ways bind Ezekiel. First, he binds him physically. There's a physical confinement. Verse 24, he said to me, Go shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they'll put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. See, he's physically confined in his house, or ropes, whether we're supposed to imagine them metaphorically or physically, or you know, whatever the case. In verse 15, when he was transported to the exiles, he sat there among them for 7 days. He was with the people. He identified with the people. But now God says, you cannot go out among them. He's isolated. He's solitary. In one sense, no longer a man of Israel. Rebellious Israel, now solely a man of God. And secondly, there's the binding of Ezekiel's tongue. Verse 26, I'll make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, and you'll be mute and unable to rebuke them, for they're a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you'll say to them, this is what the Lord says. Now, this might have involved some physiological change so that Ezekiel was physically unable to speak, or it may have just been God's prohibition. He's forbidding Ezekiel to speak, but the effect is the same. The only words that come out of Ezekiel's mouth will be God's words, the words God gives him to speak. Now, friends, as we get to the end of this commission, I just want to ask you, why do you think it is that Ezekiel needed this overwhelming commission? This vision of God in chapter 1 and all that followed. The name Ezekiel means God has strengthened. And in these chapters, we read of God strengthening his prophet for a formidable task as the hand of the Lord is on him. But as God strengthens his prophet for this task, it's not a comfortable experience. You know, when I sat on that rock down at Port Hacking and said, Jesus, I want you to be in charge of my life, I didn't really know what that meant for my future. But if I knew I'd been signing up for what Ezekiel's going to get in his book, I might have been a bit reluctant. Thankfully, it hasn't meant that for me. I still get to talk to people and have relationships and stuff, but you know, it's not comfortable. But if Israel for our experience is any indication of what may lie ahead for us, this is not an easy time to be a watchman. People will not listen because they don't want to listen. But what will we do? Will we warn them anyway? Friends, if the task in our day is getting harder, as people get more resistant to God's word, what does that mean? It just means we need a bigger vision of God. We need a bigger vision of God. We need a more irresistible experience of his call so we won't fail as his servants in this generation. Now, I wonder if you notice something else about this extended commissioning. Throughout the whole thing, first three chapters, Ezekiel himself is completely silent. Of course, we're reading words he wrote, right? But he doesn't speak. We don't hear him speak. That's part of a broader picture of passivity. Initially, most of the things God asks Ezekiel to do, God actually does to him himself. He tells him to stand, and then he puts him on his feet. He tells him to weep, and then he feeds him the scroll. He tells him to go, and then he carries him away. But more than that, he never speaks. He's given no opportunity to respond to God, nor do we hear him talk to people. It's as if in this written record of this prophet, we're permitted to hear no words but the words God puts in his mouth. See, Ezekiel is to be a man consumed by his mission. Still a human, still a son of man, but his humanity controlled and dominated by his prophetic duty. Now isolated from human society, cut off from normal interaction, confined, silenced, constrained, so that every movement and every word is determined by God. He is God's man. Sounds a bit extreme? Well, there's someone Ezekiel reminds me of. Does he remind you of him too? Someone who was sent by God and whose every word came from the Lord. Someone who came to a rebellious people who weren't willing to listen. Someone who, in anguish and dread, would plead with his father if there were any other way. Someone who was consumed by his mission until his mission consumed him. If we see in Ezekiel God's determination to meet us at our worst, even in exile, how much more do we see that same determination in our Lord Jesus, who came to us in our alienation from God, and not only came to us in exile, but was exiled for us on the cross. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you reign over all. We cannot comprehend your majesty, and yet we ask, please, that you would expand our vision of you, that we might live as your faithful servants. And thank you for that determination to meet us in our rebellion, the determination that drove Jesus to the cross. We thank you that not only are you an awesome God, you are also a gracious God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.